So it's a day where we celebrate service members of all branches who've given their lives in service to the United States. So as compared to Veterans Day, which is November 11th, where we kind of have a national celebration of all who've served. But Memorial Day is special. It memorializes those who have given their lives. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the history of that today, just because it's kind of interesting, as I did a little bit of research on it, because I knew the differences, but I hadn't really, honestly, done all that much. I've been in the military in and out for about 26, it'll be 26 years in June. And so I felt a little bad as I did a little research on this and realized it. And actually, it interestingly starts all the way back in May of 1868. So does that date ring any bells? Something happened just before that? Got any history majors here? Yeah, I heard someone say Civil War. So the Civil War started in 1860 and ended in 1865. So a rather large event in the history of our country. And then in 1868 was the first celebration of Memorial Day of sorts. And so in the military, there's every now and then you have a major headquarters. So it's always almost in almost every circumstance. Certainly in our military, once you get to a very high level, it's what we call a flag officer or general officer, and the Navy an admiral. And so these headquarters will issue what they call general orders. And when I was in Afghanistan, so there was general order number one, pretty much covered all of our behaviors, rules and restrictions as it related to going overseas in the Middle East. And so this the history of a general order goes all the way back to the first military that was formed in the ashes and the rising up of our country after we recovered from the Civil War. And it came from the headquarters, the Grand Army of the Republic. So just prior to that, during the Civil War, it was the Army of the Potomac, right? So that was the northern military. So the Grand Army of the Republic was that recombined military. And it was General Order Number 11 was issued in Washington, D.C. on May 5th of 1868. And if Lisa can get the slides up somewhere. So there's where you want to be right there. And I'm just going to read, this is just some excerpts out of General Order Number 11. Maybe we can get the program. Yeah, that's the right slide. That's fine. We can just go from there. So it starts off. It says, on the 30th day of May, 1868, is designated for the purpose of strewing with flowers or otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who died in defense of their country during the late rebellion and whose bodies now lie in almost every city, village, and hamlet churchyard in the land. What can aid more to assure this result than cherishing tenderly the memory of our heroic dead, who made their breasts a barricade between our country and its foes? Their soldier lives were the reveille of freedom to a race in chains, and their deaths the tattoo of rebellious tyranny in arms. We should guard their graves with sacred vigilance. And then the last sentence. Paragraph there says, it is the purpose of the Commander-in-Chief to inaugurate this observance with the hope that it will be kept up from year to year while a survivor of the war remains to honor the memory of his departed comrades. So Memorial Day, really the first instance, it wasn't actually designated a national holiday till much later in the 1900s, but the very first remembrance of a fallen happened on May 30th of 1868, and it was in memory of all those men and women who'd given their lives during the Civil War. And there's some pretty interesting things in here, and obviously the terminology of the day is a little sometimes harder to understand. And we'll go to the next slide, and we're going to look at a couple things there because some of the things that he says in there are significant. So what started out as a reminder of those who fell in the Civil War. And these are some of the things that stood out in the text that was read there. So these were, in honor of the men who died in defense of this country, whose bodies lie in almost every city, village, and hamlet churchyard in the land. So the purpose that it outlined there was to cherish tenderly the memory of our heroic dead. But then there's some other three things in there that stood out to me, sentences, and they play very closely with the real purpose on why we're here every Sunday morning. And it said, these men who made their breasts a barricade between our country and its foes. And that just meaning they put their bodies, so their bodies were a barricade between our enemy and its foes. Soldiers whose lives were the reveille of freedom to a race in chains. And so that sentence doesn't make sense if you don't know anything about the military, because reveille is not a commonly, I mean, it's a term, but most people don't know what reveille is in the military. So reveille is a old cavalry call. So if you ever go to a, not every installation still does all the cavalry calls. There's probably 15 or 20 different things that were played throughout the history of military installations. And so on an army post, this one, reveille, still played every morning. And reveille is a bugle call, and it's played normally over loudspeakers now. But it signifies the start of the morning day. So when when reveille is played, every military formation, all the soldiers are called to attention, and then they present arms, so they salute. And it's an honor to the flag. And so as reveille is being played, a flag detail at the installation's main post will raise the flag for the morning. And it's the start of the duty day. It's the start of a new day. And so what this is saying, that soldiers' lives were the reveille. It was the beginning of freedom to a race in chains. And obviously that ties back to the history of slavery in our country, where the Civil War was really the final battle, not the perfect end, obviously, in the challenges that we had, but it was the final battle to resolve a great conflict that had happened in the United States. And the thing that is lost so often in this is that it was Christians. It was men and women, believers, pastors, teachers, that pushed and pushed and pushed to do away with the slavery in our country, and the fact that men were subservient to others in a way that was never intended. So these soldiers whose lives were the reveille, or the beginning of freedom to a race in chains. Then it says, soldiers whose death signaled the tattoo of rebellious tyranny. Tattoo is another military bugle call, and it is a bugle call that officially ends the day. And what happens when tattoo is played in the evenings, and we spent some time at Fort Huachuca, Arizona, and it was an old cavalry post, and they would play all of the bugle calls throughout the day, and it was really great. So tattoo would be played at night, and it's about a minute, and tattoo was to signal in the old days that all the lights would be extinguished in the barracks, and so that it was time for bed, and then it gave the soldiers 15 minutes to end any loud noises or anything. So lights were extinguished, and then it really was a time for the soldiers to settle down and for people to get rest. And so tattoo ended up being the end of the day, that all disturbances were discontinued. And so these soldiers whose death signaled the end of the rebellious tyranny that happened in the South. And so as I was reading this General Order Number 11, obviously as you look at those things, there's some very close tie-ins to where we're going this morning as we talk about Jesus, right? So that's just kind of, a quick tease there. But we're going to talk about a few other things just as it relates to that. Now, the Civil War, in the history of all the wars that the United States has been involved in, the Civil War was by far the largest number of casualties that we faced as a nation. And normally the military will consider casualties to mean people who've died, who've been wounded, or fell ill. In the case of, I'm going to show you just some numbers real quick, just as it relates to Memorial Day. So in the Civil War, about 618,000 soldiers and civilians died in the Civil War. So this doesn't include the number of people who were wounded and injured. But so I want to just throw up this real quick. And so just some interesting things. This is just major conflicts, U.S. service members' lives lost in war, the American Revolutionary War. There was actually varying figures. So I saw anywhere from about 4,400 here to about 25,000 during the Revolutionary War. So that battle for our independence and our freedom. Civil War, 618,000, and there's a little approximate there, right? Because back in those days, we didn't nearly have the tracking that we have now. The further we go into into history now, the more, you know, the more recent we know, you know, by name when people have died. And just like we're doing the workout we do tomorrow is named after a Navy SEAL who was killed in Afghanistan. And so so we know a lot more information now. World War One, and the United States jumped into World War One significantly late. We ended up turning the tide of that battle, but it was about 115,000. World War II, our second biggest. You know, we were obviously intimately involved in that from the get-go on two different fronts. 405,000. Korean Vietnam, 36,000, 58,000. And then our engagement in Iraq and Afghanistan. And these numbers were effective in the ended 2014 timeline, but obviously those numbers continue. And we still have, you know, a lot of people don't even realize it if you talk with them, that we still have about 30,000 soldiers in Afghanistan, and we continue to send additional soldiers to Iraq. So just to give you a feel for those soldiers who have gone out, and the interesting thing about the United States military is that the theme that stood out, referenced in General Order Number 11, continues very much in the United States military. We have fought for freedom around the world, and we do that to this very day. And I don't ever mean to say that the United States is perfect, because we are far from a perfect country, and our military is far from a perfect military. But the things that we have done as a country have historically been tied around those values that I think were embodied in what General Order Number 11 led to. And then the next thing I want to read is a quote from General Colin Powell. So he, once upon a time, he was the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, then later served as the Secretary of State. And in 2003, he was speaking at a conference in Switzerland. And that was, so 2003, right, it was just after 9/11. Our first initial forces were in Afghanistan, so we were just starting to fight in Afghanistan. And there was a former bishop in the Catholic Church who asked General Powell about why we were fighting. And his question had to do with what we call in military studies or strategic studies, hard power. Soft power is influencing people through economics, diplomacy, and other things. Hard power is the use of military force to make people change their ways. So the question that came to Colin Powell was why the U.S. was using hard power and not focusing more on the soft power and appealing to the common values of major religions and building trust based upon those values. And this was his answer. He said, "We have gone forth from our shores repeatedly over the last 100 years, and we've done this as recently as the last year in Afghanistan, and put wonderful young men and women at risk, many of whom have lost their lives, and we have asked for nothing except enough ground to bury them in. Otherwise, we've returned home to seek our own. We know, you know, to seek our own lives in peace, to live our own lives in peace. But there comes a time when soft power or talking with evil will not work, where, unfortunately, hard power is the only thing that works." And the thing that stood out to me is that, you know, it talks about soft power talking with evil will not work. We have historically been a nation that recognizes evil. We are a nation that has historically raised men and women willing to stand and fight for the reveille of freedom, the beginning of freedom in other places, and a nation of men and women who have been willing to die to end tyranny. Now, once again, please don't mistake the things that I said for a call to arms or as a declaration that the United States is in any way representative of God or that the United States is serving God in all of its actions. We are not. We are an imperfect nation. And the United States is not God's chosen people. So many times there's conflicts about discussions there. Right, Israel is God's chosen people. But I think the United States has been blessed based off of our founding and based upon the principles of God, right? God's word and the principles of freedom. That's what's made our nation great, even in all of its imperfections to some degree. And I believe that God has allowed our country to prosper to some degree because of that. So we could argue about what's going to happen in the future, because I think many of those things are being challenged right now. But the other thing that stood out to me there was the discussion there about a nation that recognizes evil. And make no mistake, if you spend any time looking at what's going on in the Middle East or other places, even here in our own country, that real evil exists in this world. And sometimes in a fallen world, men and women have to give up the opportunity for the personal peace that Colin Powell talks about here for a higher purpose. And there's still no other nation's military that is equivalent to the United States. And I don't mean in terms of power, but I mean in terms of doing things for other nations. Imperfect though the motivations may be, Colin Powell talks about the fact that people will discuss the United States as an imperial country who goes and takes over other countries, and that's not what we do. In the history of our country, the best thing that you could possibly do is to lose a war to the United States, because we have helped build countries back up. We have turned them over to freedom. And many countries don't even understand that. They don't know what freedom is. I will tell you, in Afghanistan, the people I talked with, they don't understand freedom. They don't understand the concept. And you can't force something upon people. It's like Christianity. You can't force Christ upon someone who doesn't want it. But the United States has been unique in our history. And so, while I love the United States and I love the military, I just want to transition from here to something that I love even more, and that's Jesus Christ. And we're going to see some of the parallels about what we've talked about here as we transition this morning. So we're going to talk the parallels here about Christ's life as the reveille of true freedom, and Christ's death as the tattoo or the signaling of the ultimate defeat of tyranny. So a couple things in the military. The first thing that we do whenever we do a military operation, and our intelligence officers are responsible for this, we discuss the enemy. Because in any conflict, the enemy always has a vote. No matter what you want to accomplish, the enemy has a vote. And the most important thing that we need to recognize, and we talked about, Colin Powell talked about evil, and it doesn't take much of a reference in our world to understand that there is such a thing as evil. And the fact of the matter is that we face an enemy, and he shows up very first in the garden in the guise of a serpent. And we talked about this morning with the children. So that Satan was the one who tempted Adam and Eve, right? We face an enemy who's been with mankind since nearly the beginning. He's very smart. He learns his lessons well. As the Bible tells us, there is nothing new under the sun, and there's no question that our enemy understands these things. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." The influence of our enemy, the fruit of his influence, is death. So just as sin entered through Adam, representative of all mankind, death spread to all men because all have sinned. Not yet. Thanks, Lisa. So we see immediately after Adam and Eve in the Bible, the story of Cain and Abel. So it didn't take long once Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, right, is that part of the curse and the penalty for disobedience. And it seemed like such a small thing, right, just to eat of a fruit of a tree that had been forbidden. So they were moved out, but it was just representative of their hearts, their desire for independence from God. So it wasn't the act itself, but it was the heart. It was the, "I don't need your word, God." And such a simple thing. And, you know, we've mentioned this before, how easy it is to criticize Adam and Eve because they had one thing only that they didn't have to do. And I'm pretty certain that if it wasn't Adam, I would have been just as bad. So we have this enemy, and we go to the story then of Cain and Abel. And what we see in the context of the Bible is that, and it happened in the Garden of Eden, right? So Adam and Eve recognized, as soon as they sinned, they recognized that they were naked. And they looked for leaves to cover themselves, fig leaves. And then God came, and God ended up having to kill an animal, right, to provide them covering. The first death recorded in the Bible, certainly the first death that Adam and Eve had ever seen, it would have been traumatic, because everything had been perfect in the garden. And so what we see, really, we start to see a theme that develops throughout the Bible, is that death and blood are required for the atonement of sin. And Leviticus 17:11, Hebrews 9:22 talk about that. And so when we come to the story of Cain and Abel, sometimes I hear it pitched that So Cain and Abel brought sacrifices before God, and sometimes I hear it pitched that Cain brought, he was a man of the land, he was a farmer, and he brought some of the great fruits and vegetables that he had. But the problem with fruits and vegetables is what? There's no blood. So, and that's not what God requested. God didn't say, bring me your best. God had obviously given, and we don't see the specific instructions in the Bible. We don't see where God says, Cain and Abel, you will bring me a sacrifice, but it must contain blood. But what we see in this verse, we see the result, and so we know that it must have been. So Cain brought his first fruits, and Abel brought blood. And God was satisfied with Abel's offering, and he was unsatisfied with that of Cain. And Cain was angry because he brought his best effort, right? He brought what we, all of us like to try to bring our best effort to God, right? But just like we talked about with the kids, our best effort is not sufficient for God because our best effort is going to be imperfection. And God's standard is perfection. So Genesis 4, 6 through 7 says, "The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And so the shows us there that Cain knew what God had instructed, and God gave him a chance. He said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And that's God's way of saying, if you just do what I asked you, if you bring blood as a sacrifice, you'll be accepted. But Cain rejects that. He goes and later kills Abel. And so it just, once again, is a re-embodiment of our enemy, who indeed is evil. In fact, it tells us there that sin is crouching at the door. His desire is for you. Our enemy's desire is to control you, to own you, to separate you from God. This ought to be scary stuff for us because evil is real. And in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So sometimes lions don't even begin to capture the scariness, I think, of what really evil is. But it's important that we understand that we have an enemy who wants to separate us from God. So that's the first important thing. We face an enemy. Second, you go to the next slide, Lisa. So Christ's life, the reveille to freedom. So once again, reminder of that reveille. It's that song that we play in the military to start each day. It is the beginning. It's the call to start a new day. And Jesus' birth represents the beginning of true freedom, the separation of the removal of us from our slavery to sin. When Adam sinned on behalf of all men, we became slaves to Satan, to sin, and to death. And Jesus' birth, his life on earth, was that first step, that reveille to our true freedom. Matthew 1, 21 through 23 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." So when it says the prophet there, it's referring back to Isaiah, and in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah, 1,000 years, or 1,500, I can never remember exactly Isaiah, but it's over 1,000 years before, had foretold that God would come, that he would bear son on earth, and God would come in his own form, Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Isaiah had foretold that this would happen. And you can go all the way back even further to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, when God is pronouncing the curse, he promises that there will be a deliverer, someone who will crush Satan's head. And so this is a reference there of Jesus, his life, his birth as he comes in the form of man. His purpose was to offer freedom from the slavery of sin. And then Mark chapter 1, verse 24 says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So who's speaking here? Yeah, it's a demon, right? So one of Satan's many demons. And so Jesus appears in this Satan, and there's multiple instances of this happening. So the demons recognize Jesus for who he is. He's God in the form of man. And so they recognize him, and what happens most frequently in the New Testament is that when this happened is Jesus would stop them from speaking, because even though they recognize who he is, they recognize the truth of who he is, does Satan never tell the whole truth? Now, the fact of the matter is the Bible tells us that Satan is the father of lies. He never gives unvarnished truth. So Jesus would stop them, so they recognize who he is, but he would stop them from speaking because they would always tarnish the truth. But they recognized him for who he is, and that's why we want to show that there. Jesus came to defeat evil, and they know that. Have you come to destroy us? And the answer is a resounding yes. He did come to destroy them and destroy the hold that the enemy has over our lives. And then we're going to go to, next slide, Lisa, please. What's probably the most famous verse in the Bible, at least the most quoted, and it is that for a good reason. So we're going to read John 3:16 and verse 17. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So there's a reason I think this is the most referenced verse in the Bible, because it tells the story of who Jesus is. Right, it's the summary of God's redemption of man from an enemy that is seeking to destroy us, that is seeking to devour each and every one of us. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. His life, his coming, is the reveille of our salvation. It's the reveille of our freedom from sin. Satan's goal is to wreck our lives, while God's goal is to set us free, to provide eternal life, to save each and every one of us. And Jesus came also to offer certainty and assurance. One of the fascinating things about every other religion in the world, especially if it ties back to you having to work to save yourself, right? You having to be good enough, is that you can never have an assurance of salvation. And Jesus came to provide us an assurance that when we believe in him, when we have a saving relationship with him, that we are saved and we can be assured. And John 10:27-29 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so the amazing thing about our relationship and salvation with Jesus Christ is that it gives us an assurance and certainty. Jesus is greater than our enemy, and he gives us that freedom, that reveille call of freedom and that separation from our enemy. And then finally, for the next one, the third point here is that Jesus' death is the final defeat of tyranny. And more so than Jesus' death, but his resurrection from death. Right? Because we talked earlier about Leviticus 17:11, Hebrews 9:22, and the entire example of the Old Testament. The reason why the tabernacle was established is the people of Israel moved, and then the temple, that's where sacrifices happened. So blood had to be shed to pay for sin. Up until Jesus came, that blood was a temporary covering, a temporary atonement for our sins, right? So the head of each household would annually have to sacrifice in order to provide that temporary covering so that God would overlook sin. Jesus came for a different purpose. He came to finally defeat that tyranny. And so if we go back to the garden, God requires that sin. We talked about the Old Testament sacrifices. Cain disregarded God's example, but Jesus came to fulfill God's requirements on our behalf. In his death, he became our final sacrifice. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the last part of verse 7 says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." So that's significant. If you think of the history, think back to the story of Exodus and the people of Israel being taken out of Egypt. So God sent 10 plagues to try to get the Pharaoh to change the Pharaoh's mind, to let the people of Israel go. And each plague just got successively more difficult. And each plague was targeted against Egyptian gods, gods that the Egyptians worshipped, and they had thousands of gods. The very last plague was focused on the Pharaoh himself, because the Pharaoh considered himself a god. And so on the last plague, The angel of death was going to pass over the whole nation of Egypt. And so God gave very specific instructions to the people of Israel to take a sacrifice. And there were certain things. It had to be a male. It had to be from the flock. It had to be without blemish. No bones could be broken. Then the blood was to be taken. The sacrifice was not to be eaten. And then the blood was to be put on the doorpost and the lintel over the top of the door. And then as the angel of death passed over that night, all people who would follow those instructions, the angel would pass over that door. So the celebration of the Passover. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. His blood provides us the mechanism to never have to face God's wrath. So the people of Egypt, all who failed, the firstborn of both man and animal died in households who didn't follow God's instructions. And in the end, it will be the same. All who don't turn to Jesus will face an eternal consequence, separation from God. But Jesus provides us a tool. He is our Passover lamb, our sacrifice. Then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then Romans 6:10, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." So the death that he died to sin once for all. So that annual requirement for a sacrifice to temporarily cover sin is no longer required. Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us once for all. And then, but the life that he lives to God. Jesus' death is more than just the sacrifice, though. You see it in these two verses. His death provides us power to live new lives. Lives dedicated to love and fellowship with God. And we see right here that Paul writes these in Ephesians and Romans, that the Ephesians call to walk in love, and the Romans call to live to God. His death gives us life. Next slide, Lisa. And two more verses here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So we've been put to death in the flesh, right? Our flesh is committed to death, but we're alive in the Spirit. So we have that soul. We didn't talk about the soul question with the kids this morning. We have a soul that lives to eternity. And so whether our soul and a future body lives with God in heaven or separated from God for eternity in hell ties back to this. We have been made alive in the Spirit. And then Romans 6, 3 through 4, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So just as Christ was raised from the dead in the glory of the Father, when we have that saving relationship with him, we too can walk in newness of life. Then last slide, Nathan. Then this last slide, Revelation chapter 12, 10 through 11 says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." So some things there. Our enemy, Satan, is our accuser. So he's our accuser before the Bible. So the Bible tells us very clearly that Satan is right now, he's accusing us before God. But we have Jesus there who's our intermediary, our intercessor. He says, no, those sins have been paid for. I paid for those sins when we have that relationship with Christ. And in doing so, Satan has been conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of God's testimony, of Jesus' testimony for those that love him. And so on a day, with Memorial Day, when we celebrate the sacrifices of the U.S. military members who have made the ultimate sacrifice to provide freedom and a way of life in the United States, I think it's important that we make sure not to forget him, Jesus, who made the ultimate and final sacrifice that leads to an eternal life. We can certainly think about and appreciate the sacrifices of men and what they've done in terms of our lives. But ultimately, to die without a relationship with Christ still means a separation from God for eternity. And one of the things I can never fathom eternity in the past. You know, God is an eternal being, the Bible tells us, from everlasting to everlasting. My mind just doesn't work in reverse when it comes to eternity. Always being, it's much easier for me to think of eternity going forward. But it's that important to recognize Jesus for who he is. And so if we take it all back to general order number 11, that Christ's body became the barricade between our lives and the enemy. His body, his death on that cross, the blood he shed, the nails in his hand, take us back to that barricade that was mentioned there. Christ's life was the reveille. It was the beginning of real freedom. Not just freedom because in life we can have freedom from slavery, physical slavery, but we can't have freedom from that real enemy, from Satan, without Christ, without his blood, without that penalty. And then Christ's ultimate death, and then his resurrection, they bring that tattoo, the end of the enemy's tyranny, that chance for a new life. So my challenge then is going forward as we celebrate Memorial Day tomorrow, that we can certainly take time to think if that works out in your plans, but most importantly to thank God for what he has done for us, for Jesus' death, and what that truly means for us as it relates to freedom and an end of tyranny.